Now back to our friend Jude. I keep saying it's one of the most neglected books in the New Testament, and people keep coming up to tell me that at their churches at home they've been studying it all the spring. So I'm now going to say that no longer. Well, we're actually, although you may think, getting very far behind. We're going to get to the end of verse 4 today. It's the last thing we do, and if I go at 8 times the normal pace, so that then we shall be up to date. And I'll read verses 3 and 4 now. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In the rhymed preface to Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan says he was drawn into writing the famous allegory, writing in allegory, while he was occupied with another book. I had undertook to make another, which, when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun. Well, we can be very grateful that he suddenly found himself wanting to write in allegory, because otherwise we would never have had Pilgrim's Progress. There was a kind of involuntary change, and the thing almost took over. Here, it isn't an involuntary change, but the similar sort of thing has happened, that Jude seems to be writing about our common salvation in verse 3. He's settled down at his study, and he's going to write about the truths of the common salvation, when he found it necessary to write an urgent appeal to the church or churches, we thought about that last week, to appeal to them to fight for the faith. I think by there, we've all got there so far. The alarm signals were clearly ringing hard, whether in one or two churches or a number, we don't know. But verse 4 tells us why this was happening. There were certain people, certain men, who were teaching. They seemed to have been accredited teachers within the Christian church, not outside. And they were changing certain things in terms of the standard teaching on behavior and the standard doctrinal teaching about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned that Satan has two great methods of destroying the church: one, persecution from outside, and the second, false teaching from inside. Now, we sometimes congratulate ourselves that we don't suffer what the churches in Russia and behind the Iron Curtain suffer today, and indeed we can thank God that that pressure isn't on us. But we need to remind ourselves that the enemy is just as much attacking the church in this country as he attacks them, and he attacks us in a different way. We are free, aren't we? We're wonderfully free this morning to say what we want, to praise God, and to be at liberty in all that we do as Christians in witnessing. But we cannot be free from the attacks of Satan. And there is no doubt that in the Western church, the enemy has been mounting in the last generation a tremendous attack on the standard teachings of morality and belief. And he does this, of course, not through idiots from outside, the people who throw tomatoes, so to speak, at Tower Hill, at the speaker. He does this from accredited teachers from within, people who have been ordained or accepted, people within the pulpit rather than outside the front door. We suffer, I think, comparatively little harm from the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and even the Moonites, whatever you call them. We get very upset about them, and of course they do make many converts amongst fringe and nominal Christians and outsiders, but they don't really trouble the inner core of the church. Indeed, I find it quite interesting in talking to people about the Mooney people that when they find they're tackling a real evangelical Bible-believing Christian, they quickly move on. They don't waste their time on us because they know they're not going to win. Indeed, they may suffer some adverse the other way around. So it isn't that we're going to be harmed by that. We're going to be harmed by accredited teachers within. That's what we've got to be worried about. And we've got to be very much less sensitive about opposing those who are within. We've got to be willing to call a spade, even though it may be a clerical spade or whatever it is. Now, the two examples, as you can see by verse 4, are moral and theological. First, they were ungodly persons who perverted the grace of God into licentiousness, into shocking behavior. And secondly, they denied our only Master. That's probably theological. And you can see straight away that these two have got a very modern ring about them. I mean, to take one example, the new radical theology, which came to the surface in the 1960s through John Robinson's book, Honest to God, at least it made the news headlines through that book, also had with it, as a partner, a new morality. I suppose everybody was aware of that 15 years ago, that the new theology of that day had with it a new morality, and that these two marched along in nearly all the denominations. I just will give you one or two quotes on that. This is Don Cupid in his recent book. Some people call him Don Stupid. Well, I don't think he's as stupid as all that, unless he's doing a lot of harm. And why the Bishop of Ely hasn't withdrawn his license, I can't imagine. This is in his new book, The Debate About Christ. I regard as comparatively uninteresting the bulk of the historic doctrine of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection and ascension, and so on. Those ideas, as commonly understood, have little to do with Jesus himself, whom I see as the supreme prophet of man's relation to God. So I envisage a Christianity that is Jewish, prophetic, and existentialist, having been purged of the mythology and dogmatism superimposed on it in the Christian period, and from that he means ever since the Apostle Paul, so that's fairly sweeping, isn't it? That really is astonishing, isn't it, that a man can still hold office in the church and talk like that. He in no proper sense is an Orthodox Christian at all, and makes no claim to be. Whether, in fact, he would walk in hand in hand with the Methodist report and those who are writing in the Times today about the homosexual debate, I don't know. And I am not claiming that everybody who has a liberal theology necessarily espouses the new morality. I'm simply saying that Jude refers to both. Nor do I want to put a label on this particular thing that Jude is talking about and say that when you have looked at modern, radical, extreme radical theology or non-theology today, then you find the explanation of Jude. I think it's very important to say this. These descriptions that you get in the inspired New Testament documents cover an enormous number of things, and they fit a very large number of situations. And so although you can see the application to some modern liberal theology, you can also see the application to some very religious theology of today. For example, verse 8, yet in like manner these men in their dreamings defile the flesh. Now, there's no doubt at all there that the dreamings are not the dreamings that you have at night, but the visions that people claim to have, teaching them fresh revelation. Now, as far as I know, no radical theologians of the 1960s and 70s ever claimed to have visions and prophetic dreams. They don't believe in any of that kind of thing. But you see, Jude is talking about that as well. A very good Old Testament reference to that is Deuteronomy 13, a chapter in a way that we all ought to study very carefully. Don't bother to turn to it, but let me just read it. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. And that's one of the great basic warnings of the Old Testament, that visionaries and religious dreamers come along saying that they're going to show signs, and the signs come to pass, but you're not to believe them nonetheless. Now, obviously, that has nothing in common with radical theology of the 1960s and 70s. So that's just a warning that we should not pigeonhole these things as though it applies to only one trouble in the church. I think that due to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the warnings that Peter gives in his second letter and that Jude gives in this letter are very wide warnings and are widely applicable at different times to different ways in which people wander from the one faith. Then I want to say something else about this, that we're all in it. We can't escape it. It's not primarily a denominational matter. We can't look down our noses at other denominations and say, well, they have this problem. I mentioned the particular problem that the Roman Church has with a development in certain areas of theology that can't find their root in the New Testament. But I did not mean to give that impression that these troubles are only in one quarter. I think it's very important to say that. There's no escape. Even the freest and most independent evangelical church is not free from this danger. Because this is a church-wide danger. You'll find it everywhere. And all the major denominations in the West at the moment are fighting it. I have here an article that I was reading only this week of the United Presbyterian Church of the United States. And there, the congregation of 10th Presbyterian Church Philadelphia, which is one of the great churches of the United States, has voted overwhelmingly to withdraw. And they've done so on the grounds of denying the deity of Christ, which is very relevant to verse 4 of Jude, and to many other moral issues within the church. There is a division of opinion amongst conservative and Bible-loving people in the United Presbyterian Church of the United States. Most of them have not bolted from the denomination and hope for better days ahead, says the report. The outcome for the UPC USA may depend on how many churches and pastors decide, like the 10th Presbyterian Church Philadelphia. Quote, "We would rather not go," says Mr. Boyce, the minister there, "but we have lost the battle from within." Now, there are some there who say they've lost the battle and some who are still fighting it. So all that's terrifically relevant, isn't it, to this appeal to fight for the faith. There may come a time when you think that you've lost the fight and some will withdraw. I think we need to realize, though, that there's some withdrawal feeling that the battle is lost. There are many who stay feeling that the battle still has to be fought. So this is not a denominational thing. It is not only to be found in Anglicanism, it is to be found in all the denominations, and indeed no Christian can crawl away into a spiritual rabbit hole and say, we can keep free from all this. We are going to be untouched and untroubled. Now, where lies safety? Well, safety lies in this wonderful description in verse 20. "You, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." As I tried to show in our first lecture, it is this most holy faith that is the foundation on which I build a Christian life of praying and keeping myself in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely description of creedal, substantial Christianity. Normally the Bible talks of our most holy God, and only rarely here of our most holy faith. And it is this faith, verse 3, that the Apostle Jude, or rather the writer Jude, is claiming that the Christian should fight for. Now, when you do fight for it, of course, you get into hot water today because the whole atmosphere is against it. And there's a letter in the Times this morning written about John Stott's letter on Monday when he was fighting for the faith. And this morning in the Times is a letter which characteristically says that the author is saddened by this. You see, that's very much the atmosphere today, isn't it? It's astonishing how relevant all this is to Jude, or rather how relevant Jude is to our present situation. We've lost an appetite for fighting, partly because there's been so much awful fighting, fighting about the wrong things, partly because we're all peaceful creatures, partly because we see the need for Christians to stand together over against paganism and so on. And so that letter in this morning's Times seems to me to be absolutely characteristic of our day, when people are willing to say, let's fall back to the lowest common denominator and take our stand there. Now, the New Testament never talks like that. It doesn't say contend for the faith on which you can all agree, let's come back to the lowest common denominator. It simply says contend for the faith, full stop. Not, of course, for fads and minor interpretations. I remember once I was in a church in Western Canada speaking to students, and there was a very fine church there which had sought to protect itself about 70 years ago from the liberalism that it saw was coming, and it was quite right. And so the elders of that church, I've forgotten what denomination it was, had written down a long list of the great facts of the faith. And any elders of that church and any new pastor had to sign that before they could take office. That seems to me to be a perfectly legitimate thing to do in trying to safeguard the faith of a particular church. Alas, they had attached to a magnificent list of the basic New Testament doctrines that the new minister must always believe in the premillennial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that particular interpretation of the coming of Christ. Now, 60 or 70 years ago, it was widely believed by evangelical Christians that that was the only interpretation of the coming of Christ that was legitimate. So they wrote it into their foundation documents. But as the professor of geography at the university was the most splendid elder of that church and was seeking to fill the vacancy with his brethren, as he said to me, they'd had any amount of young pastors from throughout the United States and indeed from this country to interview, and none of them could sign that particular statement. because they believed the Bible and they believed the Christian faith. They were Orthodox Christians, but they did not regard that interpretation of a doctrine as the only possible one. So that's just a little warning, isn't it, en route, that we must be careful not to write our interpretations in as being substantial orthodoxy. So here comes this appeal, then, of Jude in this letter to fight for the faith. It's an appeal that is put in a number of different ways in the later books of the New Testament era. And I want to look at one cross-reference before we plunge into verse 4. Because I think in some ways this puts it best of all. 2 Timothy chapter 1. So if you just turn quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 1, this has a way of putting it which is different from Jude, but which I think is a helpful one. Not least for city men and bankers and anybody who works in trustee work. Now, in these pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, you'll find the same themes that you find in Jude, only elaborated and much richer, really. And in particular, you get this strong theme, not only that we are to preach the Christian faith, but that we are to protect it. And these two things go hand in hand in the pastorals. So that at the end of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, you get this cry from the apostle, 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. You see, not only preach it, that's one thing, but guard it, protect it. Now, he takes up this theme of entrusting something in the next letter. And you find in verse 12, he says, Therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Not as in the old version, what I've entrusted to him, a common misunderstanding of that verse, but what has been entrusted to me, which is, of course, the apostolic faith. And Paul says, Although I know that my life is coming to an end, I believe that God is able to guard and protect what he entrusted to me. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words, follow the outline of the faith, the substantial orthodox Christian faith that has now been delineated by the Apostle Paul and his fellows, follow that which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Now, isn't that lovely? He says to Timothy, God is going to guard what he's entrusted to me, but I've entrusted it to you and you are to guard it. It has been entrusted to you, notice he says, by the Holy Spirit, because he means by that the Holy Spirit through my ministry. This is not something airy-fairy. It's not that the Holy Spirit has done this all secretly. He's done it through the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul has entrusted it to Timothy. Now look at chapter 2, verse 2, 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, there can be no doubt as to what this faith is. Entrust to faithful men, to loyal men, who will be able to teach others also. Entrust it to others. Isn't that a remarkable line? I know many of you have seen that before, but it's still worth looking at again, isn't it? God has entrusted to the Apostle Paul the faith. If you don't believe in the Apostle Paul, you can't be an Orthodox Christian. Paul's doctrine is Christian doctrine. God gave it to him for the church. He commits it to Timothy and Titus and many other, of course, men, young men. You think of Epaphroditus, who founded that church at Colossae that we were studying a little time ago. They themselves have entrusted it to others. And the people they've entrusted it to are faithful men, loyal men. They've been very careful to choose out those who they can trust. And they've said to them, you go and teach it to others. Now, I suppose that's at the whole root of our doctrine course at St. Helens. We ask people to come to our doctrine course who we believe to be faithful Christian men and women, and we seek to entrust to them a fresh understanding and a deeper understanding of the faith so that they may be able to teach others. So you see, this is much more, isn't it, than the evangelistic program of the church. It's something going alongside it. It's a care for the truth so that the next generation will receive from us a faithful record of Christianity. So we're preaching it to this generation, but we are also seeing that it reaches the next generation. You see these two lines? Very important to keep them both. Now let's come back then to verse 4 of Jude. This is the atmosphere in which Jude is writing. Admission, he says, has been secretly gained. by some who were long ago designated with this condemnation. In other words, God has foreseen it. Nevertheless, we haven't seen it. They've wormed their way in. They have sworn to keep the 39 articles of religion. I remember how shocked I was as a young deacon when it was made clear, not only by some of those who were ordained with me, but also by the bishop who ordained me, that what we were signing didn't matter a bit. It was just the general way in which you did things. But we didn't expect everybody to believe what was down there on the paper. See, what society could possibly exist that goes on doing that? But that, I'm afraid, is true in many denominations, that the old standards of faith, although they are there, and most ministers, if they come to a church or are ordained, swear to them, yet nobody pays much attention to them. And if the young man says he has difficulties, it's usually just ignored. So that's how they've wormed their way in. We can't say it's all that secret, can we? It's been pretty obvious for anybody with eyes to see. Nevertheless, it's very disturbing, isn't it, to the faithful in the pew, the ordinary people in the congregation, when they suddenly discover that so many ministers in their churches no longer believe these things which they say every day in the creed. Now, what do they do? First, they pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. Let's just look at these phrases. The grace of our God. Now, I think I don't need to say to our little Thursday group that the grace of our God is shorthand for the gospel. And Paul wants to talk about the gospel, he simply talks about the grace of God. If you want one word to focus the meaning of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the word grace. God's mercy and unmerited favor to sinners, forgiving them their transgressions and giving them a new life, even though they deserve nothing. That's the grace of God. Now, in understanding that grace of God, there always lies a danger. Let's look just for a moment at what this grace sets us free from, with two extraordinarily important sentences that everybody ought to have clearly in their minds and in their notebooks. Romans 6:14 and Galatians 5:18. If you haven't looked at these through the doctrine course, please will you put them down in a notebook and study them. Romans 6:14. I want to count just that last phrase of Romans 6:14, since you are not under law but under grace. That means that as regards to my salvation and forgiveness, I am not under law. I do not have to keep the law in order to be saved, but I'm under grace. I'm set free from the weary business of pleasing God by keeping his law, which is beyond me. I'm under grace. I'm freed from that burden. Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this is the matter of holiness. He's talking here about Christian living. And he says, we are not under the law for sanctification. We are led by the Spirit. In other words, just as we are forgiven through grace and not by the law, so we are sanctified not by the law, which has no power, but by the Spirit working within us. Now, you see the danger there, don't you? Especially perhaps in that latter verse, some of the holiness movements and the conventions have taught that since we are led by the Spirit and we are not under the law for sanctification, therefore holiness is entirely a matter of faith and not of works, entirely a matter of spirit, and we can forget the law and put it on one side as though the law is only for unbelievers to convict them of their sins. Though the New Testament says we are not under the law either for justification or sanctification, it does not mean by that that the law can be put on one side for the Christian. The law reveals the desire of God for our lives, and that desire hasn't changed. It's an eternal standard, and it's just as much a standard for us today as ever. In fact, it's been deepened, as you know, by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we're redeemed by the grace of God, and when the Holy Spirit is working in us to sanctify us, that doesn't set us free from an obligation to seek to live to the standards of the law. All that we're being told by Paul is that that law, in its weakness, cannot justify or sanctify us. Of course it can't. And this controversy, this business of law and love has been a great problem to many young Christians in the last 20 years. And the verse that I often turn them to is that lovely verse in 2 John 6, which is only a page back from Jude verse 4, so it won't take much trouble to turn to. 2 John 6. This is love, that we follow his commandments, that is his law. This is the law, as you've heard from the beginning, that you follow love. Now, if you find any young Christians or churches in difficulty, turning them to that verse. I go to the law and I say, Mr. Law, tell me, what is the way to live? And Mr. Law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and thy neighbor as thyself. That's what Mr. Law says. So then I go to Mr. Love and I say, Mr. Love, what do you say? And Mr. Love says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's very interesting, isn't it, how those two go together. Neither gives any escape from the other. The law tells me to love, love tells me to keep his commandments. The idea that because the heart of Christianity is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that therefore we don't have to worry about the law, is a lie of Satan. That's what Jude is talking about here. So when I'm set free by the grace of God, this is not an invitation to careless living. And of course the opponents of the free grace of God have always said that when we preach the free grace of God, we're giving people a charter for carelessness. And so, of course, it seems if you don't understand the gospel. I mean, if your 11-year-old is told that he could have an entrance to university now and do no more work, do you think he'd do any more work for now and 18? Of course he wouldn't. So you see, when we're saved, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are forgiven and that we have an inheritance in heaven. Does that mean that we sit back and do nothing more to please him? Of course it doesn't. Because with the gift of forgiveness comes the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit within me changes my desires so that I want to please him. And if I want to please him, I must keep his standards. So be very careful of booklets like the Cobham Fellowship produced called Free from Sin and Free from the Law. They've had a far greater circulation than they deserve. And they are not Christian, and they're not basically Christian in what they say. We are free from the sin, and we are free from law through Christ, but that does not mean to say that we live as we like carelessly. And Romans 6, of course, is the chapter to turn to on that. Now, if in fact this particular virus gains an entrance into the Christian church, it leads in the end to licentiousness. This is a most important word, asalgia in the Greek. It's really one of the most important New Testament words in ethics, I think. It means, really, shamelessness. Now, let me read, first of all, the definition of Armitage Robinson in his commentary on Ephesians. Asalgia means outrageous conduct of any kind. Then it comes to mean wanton violence, and then lewdness. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that that kind of shameless behavior is becoming a problem in our society, isn't it? Both in terms of wanton violence, and one thinks of some of the young people on beaches and of the pickets in trade union work, and also in lewdness, and one thinks of nude beaches down at Brighton and this kind of idiocy. This kind of outrageous conduct is increasingly growing upon us, isn't it? Maybe only in small ways. Now that's what the New Testament means by asalgia, by shamelessness. But here you see, it's not shamelessness in society that he's talking about, it's shamelessness right in the Christian church. Now the opposite to shamelessness is shame. Shame and guilt is what God says we ought to have when we break his commandments and live against the Spirit of God. So never be ashamed of shame. Many of the Freudian teachers, you see, have taught generations of young people not to worry about guilt and shame. But guilt and shame is essential to Christianity. It is the witness of God in your heart and conscience that something wrong has happened. Now, if when that guilt and shame is part of your experience, you then say, I'm not going to be ashamed by it, I won't listen to that, you harden your conscience. You sear your conscience. Like the Daly that I used to know in Islington when I was living there, who had no feeling in her forearms, and her forearms were pitted with scars from the boiling water from kettles and saucepans because she didn't feel it. So when she was doing her cooking and the boiling water upset, she didn't feel it. So she was constantly being scarred. Now, that's a terrible situation spiritually to get into, isn't it? And that is the situation in which we are getting to, when things happen within the church where we ought to be shocked, and alas, we find that we no longer are shocked. You say that these things have got nothing to do with today. Well, then you don't read your morning paper. On Thursday, June the 5th, we read in Home News that the Methodist Church is to be asked for a second time to accept that homosexual behavior is not necessarily immoral or incompatible with Methodist ministry. And they're going to have another debate on this, which will be a pretty hot debate, as you can imagine, this summer, between those who want to stick to the Bible standards and those who don't. But listen to the report when it comes to the Bible standards. The report knows very well what the Bible men will say. The report published today states that, quote, "The words we have in our Bibles cannot be directly equated with the Word of God," unquote. Well, now that's going straight for the jugular vein, isn't it? You see? So don't come up with us in the summer debate about the Bible, because we told you in the report that the Word of God is not the Word of God. Old and New Testament condemnation of homosexual activity had therefore to be reinterpreted and was not necessarily binding. Now, of course, that leads us sooner or later to the lunatic asylum, doesn't it? But what's more important, it leads us away from fundamental Christianity, and we need to pray for the Methodist Church that they will stand firm. The Methodist Church, perhaps more than any other in this country, it's much stronger in the States, of course, has had people secretly gaining entrance into its ministry who pervert the grace of God and deny our only Master and Lord. Now, we've only got 2 minutes to deal with the second one. First, then, is the perversion of the grace of God, perversion of God's mercy, presuming on God's mercy, presuming on the love of God to bring in a new morality which is far less clear-cut than the old. The second strand in this thing that Jude fears is the denial of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this could simply be the same sort of denial as you read of in Titus 1:16. I'll just read the verses, there isn't time to look at it. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient. But it does seem to me, and it does to many of the modern commentaries, that this is probably doctrinal too. And the best way to look at this is to turn back a page to 1 John 2:22, where the same vocabulary is used. 1 John 2:22. The later writers of the New Testament tend to use this vocabulary of denying. Verse 22:23 of 1 John 2. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. "He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also." Very clear cut, isn't it? You can't deny the Lordship of Christ. You can't do what Don Cupid, the Dean of Emmanuel, does and maintain a doctrine of God. This is what the New Testament says. Not only do you jettison your doctrine of Christ, but you jettison any knowledge of God, and you become an agnostic. Just one last thought on this, that I had discovered today for the first time, that this word deny, when used in the Gospels, often has the thought of being ashamed of. For example, just for your notes, as there isn't time to turn it up, you remember in Mark 8:38 where it says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, on the last day I shall be ashamed of them." Now, in Matthew 10:33, in precisely the same passage, Matthew reports it as, "Whoever denies me." Mark reports, "Whoever is ashamed of me." Matthew 10:33, "Whoever denies me." Now that teaches us that in New Testament vocabulary, to deny Jesus and his words is to be ashamed of Jesus and his words. And I think that throws a lot of light on it. You see, in Methodism, I suppose, is the first church in this country to go over to liberalism in its theological colleges. Why? Because is it true that Methodists were the last to bring revival to this country through John Wesley? And they were the people to have so many words thrown at them. The word Methodist was a swear word originally, like fundamentalist. See, if that goes on happening, you begin to be ashamed, don't you, standing alone. But it's interesting that that denomination, which was the last to have revival, was the first to become ashamed of these doctrines in its theological colleges. You must never think of these theologians like Don Cupid as brains who must be above you because they have such big brains. Theologians are just like small boys or anybody else. If they get laughed at, they get ashamed. It's very unfashionable to believe in the deity of Christ in theological circles today on the continent and in this country. Therefore, our leaders attempted to be ashamed. That's why they don't stand up and fight for these things. This is not just a theological issue, it's a moral issue. Are you ashamed of Christ and his words, what he unequivocally taught? On that, my dear friend, is going the future of the church in this country is going to depend. And if you came this morning doubting whether this curious old letter of Jude had relevance for 1980, it is astonishing that the Methodist Home Mission Department should make us have no doubts about it at all, isn't it, in its publication today. Our gracious God, we ask that this appeal from Jude to the church today may find a response in our hearts and in the hearts of thousands and millions of Christians in the Western world, indeed throughout the world. We pray that you will raise up for us those who, as in days past, stood firm, men equipped in mind and heart to man the barricades and repulse the attackers. We pray especially for our own denominations to which we belong in this country, that they may be faithful to the truth that has been delivered to the saints. We know that once that truth is taken from us, our power is gone. We thank you that those churches that preach that truth are the churches that are full of power. And we pray that that may continue to bear its own testimony to our most holy faith. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.